have given us, especially during this past week, and we ask that yet again that you will be with us in the next little while to focus our hearts and minds and help us to be obedient for Christ's sake. Amen. Because when I was thinking about this, there were two options. A light, trivial, easily forgotten talk, and I said my prayers and thought about it and realized that I couldn't actually do that. Because what I've been saying this week has raised lots of problems without too many solutions. And so I want to finish with the solution that I come back to again and again and again. And what I want to try and do is bring to life a passage that has been used in this conference already in a slightly different way. What I want you to do, if you will, is an act of imagination. I want you to see if you can forget me, because I want to try and bring the Sermon on the Mount to life. In other words, I want to speak about it as though I am Matthew, although there will be some interpolations into the modern era which will be easy enough for you to pick up. But it seems to me that one of the main solutions to the problems we've been discussing this week is for Christians to return to a deeper understanding of what it means to be a disciple. In fact, to make a distinction between being a disciple and what I would call a mere believer. And I think that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And I think when it's taken in that way, it's both challenging and also exciting, and it also gives you a great deal of hope. So, if you can imagine that, I will begin as though I am Matthew, having come back from 2,000 years ago, to talk to you about why you need to think a little bit more deeply about our Lord's longest sermon that none of you know. Or perhaps there's one or two who do, but the vast majority of you I know don't, from asking many, many times. So, my name is Matthew. Like you, I was tempted by materialism. Some of you have fallen for it, as I did. Others haven't. My father was a Jew who loved the synagogue. We went there regularly. And I honored my father in many ways, but I hated the fact that we were poor. The only way not to be poor in those days was to work for the government. And in so doing, of course, I offended all my family, and in fact they disowned me. But I had a new house overlooking the lake, and the kinds of friends you have when you have money, namely no friends at all, as it turned out in the long run. But the worst part of it was that the process of getting the money was totally unjust. I was basically stealing from my own people. I bought the tax collecting points for a certain amount of money, and the government didn't care how much money I raised. You know about in your world today, in certain parts of the world, like Africa and others, the douanier or the customs officer can take what he wants. So it was with me. Then one day, a young carpenter came past my receipt desk, and I went about robbing him as I'd robbed everyone else. But the interview was different. He seemed not so much to be angry as sad. And I was not used to somebody who looked at me with sorrow. In fact, after he'd gone away, I couldn't get him out of my mind. Then I heard that he had become a traveling rabbi, and that in fact he was doing miracles in a nearby town. So I told my assistants, "You can rip me off tomorrow. I'm going to go and see what this man is doing." So I got up early, but when I got to the village, although he'd been doing miracles the night before and there were sick people all around the village, he was not there. I was told that he'd got up that morning, looked at the sick people and said, "Well, not today. I'm going up the mountain with my disciples." And the people in the village pointed him out in the distance, so I had to hurry to find him, to catch up. You have to think what it was like to be a man who thought he'd made all the right choices and was wealthy, but was actually profoundly dissatisfied. I was looking for the meaning of life, hoping for some quick fix, some easy solution to my restless heart. Now, I got there just as he got everyone settled down, and the first words I heard were, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, in the version of the sermon that I wrote that you have only the key words, not the whole thing. Jesus actually taught this sermon many times, slightly differently in slightly different settings. So you really need to learn to fill in the blanks. It's not just a series of catchphrases. Jesus explained that to be poor in spirit was to practice the discipline of self-examination, to become internally honest, to realize what we are like in God's sight, in your own time. C.S. Lewis understood that when he realized there was a God and he was a creature, and he got down on his knees for the first time in his life and discovered that he was a zoo of ambition, a bedlam of hatred, a harem of fondled hatred. He discovered sin. And all who come to Jesus, I discovered, find the discovery of sin is an ongoing process. So this is not a one-off sermon. It's what I believe you call an iterative loop. It keeps taking you back to the beginning to work its way through you once more. Jesus said, when you become that honest, the kingdom is yours. That seems strange. But we understood later that he knew that when you become that honest, because he is the source of all truth, you will get there. The only question is, how long will it take? But he was not finished with what we needed to do. He proceeded to say, that's only the first step. Now you must take the next natural step. You must, having faced the truth, you must learn to repent. And you cannot do that easily on your own. It is a gift that you must seek. But only when that happens can I comfort you. Again, in your time, C.S. Lewis put it beautifully. Repentance is not something God demands of you that he could forego if he wishes. Repentance is simply a description of what coming to God is like. If you haven't repented, you have not been in the presence of God. And when, of course, you repent, he does comfort. And that moves you on yet again to learn to be characterized by meekness, which is not weakness. Meekness is what happens to you when you wake up in the morning overwhelmed with grace and say, in effect, Lord, ride me into battle today. Because that's what the word means. At which point, your value system is being twisted around. You inherit the earth, but the one that really matters, the immaterial earth, love, joy, peace, these things have no material existence, but they represent much greater wealth than money or cars or anything else will ever represent. And once you've tasted this root, you become hungry and thirsty for more, both for yourself and for others. I hope you know something of that already, that in fact there is a deeply satisfying joy attached to learning more about our Lord. As we go deeper into it, it becomes richer and richer. And that's what he promised. Those who seek, find. That process then moves on from your relationship toward God to your relationship towards others. You begin to become merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The only thing that Jesus repeated in that sermon, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. So many Christians' lives are stunted because they carry grudges. That has to be dealt with. It will stunt you completely. And of course, once you realize that you're blocked, you have to go right back to the beginning again, down on your knees, learn inward truth, ask for repentance, and work your way through again until you're cleared of that block. But it has to go. You cannot proceed any further without it. When that has happened, you will know, because you begin to look upon others with mercy. You begin to say, when someone does something to you which is wrong and which previously would have put you down, you now say, there but for the grace of God go I. We begin to realize that we are all capable of every sin, and it is only grace that makes it otherwise. What that does is it reorientates your life as though you're being turned around 180 degrees. Now the only reference in your life that truly matters is what God thinks. That actually is an incredibly freeing phenomenon, because you are independent of peer group pressure, because you don't actually care what they think. Even a pink slip would be unimportant in this context. It doesn't matter, as long as it's within what God wants. In the modern world, the place where this will show up perhaps, and could be translated in a colloquial fashion, blessed are the transparent, for they shall be removed from all committees. Because your reference being towards God, when a committee brings up, as it always does, secret knowledge, and you wish to give it to those who should have it, you will be off the committee. But that transparency is needed in a world that is sinful and fallen, because people fight. And they need peace periodically, and they will use you for it, because you can be trusted. But don't expect it to last. They will say, we know, you Christians do have some uses, but as soon as they've had a bit of peace, they'll go back to their old ways, and they'll want you out of the way, and you'll be persecuted in one way or another. In minor fashion, in your particular part of the world, in far from minor fashion in many other places. As an interpolation into the present, a friend of mine, Bob Stevens, was travelling in China. And on the train, he went to the toilet. And the man cleaning the toilet was obviously cheerful. When he got there, he looked at him and he said, good morning, in good English. So Bob got talking to him. And he discovered that this man, who was cleaning the toilets on the train, had completed his PhD, and he came to the last formal interview, and he was asked whether he was a Christian, and he knew if he said yes, he would not get his PhD, but he could not deny his Lord. I'm not sure that I would have done that. I'm not sure that you would have done that either, but he was committed, and he did not regret it. Bob gave him a Bible, for which he was extremely grateful. That's really being pure in heart, really being concerned for who it is that you serve, and being willing to accept the persecution and do what Jesus said, because he said, when you are persecuted for my name's sake, rejoice and be glad. Obviously, therefore, not a feeling, because you cannot command feelings. No, rejoice and be glad as a rational response to what has happened to you. And because you are in good company, they did the same to the prophets, and there is a reward in heaven, which is a very safe place to bank your rewards. But you must believe in these things for that rational rejoicing to happen. What Jesus was doing is describing the pathway to a Christian character. This sequence is not for special people. It's for everyone who wants to be a disciple. And this process of working your way through that sequence can be expected to be a daily experience, perhaps many times a day. And the reason is so that you can become salt. We have discussed that earlier in the week, so I can gloss over that. But we are meant to preserve what is good, and to destroy what is evil. And if we're not doing that, we're not serving the function that Jesus asked us to be disciples for. We're also to be light. You, he said, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a cover, but on a stand, that it may give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, not to you. They are to see where the light comes from. These were challenging words back then. Almost beyond belief, as we were disempowered, uneducated, nobodies. The salt of the earth, the light of the world. But as you well know now, it turned out to be true.
We didn't know that our Lord, who to us was a rabbi at that point, a very remarkable one, we hadn't yet reached the point of understanding that he was the Son of God. But we knew that he had the words of life. We weren't the only people on that hillside. The Pharisees, the skeptics, as always, were sitting there. Those who were on the edge, looking in, wondering whether to commit or not. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said, "Don't think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't. I have come to fulfill them. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle passes from the law." And he said, "Anyone who does this law and teaches men to do it will be great in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who diminishes this law and teaches men so will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't get to heaven anyway." That to us, of course, seemed to make it impossible for anyone to get to heaven, because the Pharisees certainly took things seriously in many ways, although we hated their hypocrisy in other ways. But what Jesus went on to do was to show them and us that we had misunderstood the law. It was a long while before Paul, in a single sentence, expressed the key idea for us. We had thought of the law as a means to be righteous, how to be good. But Paul eventually expressed it that the law was actually a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We needed to understand ourselves in order to see who Jesus was. And the law was to help us become poor in spirit, not to make us good. And Jesus went on, amazingly, to show us how differently God intended the law to be used and the way we used it. He said, "You've heard the men of old said, 'You shall not kill,' and when you kill, you'll be liable to judgment. If you call your brother a fool, you'll be liable to judgment. But if you're scornful of your brother, you're liable to hell fire." Now, to us, that seemed the wrong way round. I mean, okay, I'm scornful of some people, but I don't do them any harm, do I? But he says, that's going to lead me to hell fire. But if I murder them, I'm only liable to judgment. What's going on? Well, of course, slowly over time, we realize that Jesus is concerned about your heart more than anything else. And if you are into the habit of passing certain people by as not worthy of a good morning or your attention in any way, in many ways your heart is turned further away from what our Lord would have than if you murdered somebody. Because usually murder is an emotional thing. You can't protect yourself from murder because it's your nearest and dearest that's going to do it, if anyone does, in most cases. And most murderers are repentant immediately afterwards. And your Lord, and my Lord, is concerned about the general direction of your heart. And he says, scorn, that's worse than murder. Because the inveterately scornful heart is 180 degrees away from where I want it to be pointing. He turned each of these statements on its head in another way. Then he said, so, if you're about to give a gift to the church, which everybody appreciates, and you there remember there are people whom you have scorned, go fix up the relationships, then give the gift. If someone accuses you of something, agree with them on the way, because in principle, it's highly likely to be true that we are guilty. And if you had real justice, you'd all end up in jail. None of us want justice in that sense. And he did this several times. He did it with adultery. He did it with divorce. He did it with the way we swear. Perhaps that's one that needs a little comment, that in those days we had our own form of legal niceties, just as you do. The art of writing a contract that you can get out of. That's what he was talking about. 'Twas ever thus. How to say, oh yes, I'll do that, knowing very well you won't, and you can actually say you didn't really promise. And Jesus says, for my disciples, that's not the way you ought to be. Yes must mean yes, and no must mean no. No prevarication. Back to the beginning again, isn't it? Poverty of spirit once more. I prevaricate every day. I suspect you do too. He talked about how we are to accept insults to ourselves and yet be willing to stand up for justice for others, even at great personal cost. He talked about how we are to be different. If you greet those who greet you, how are you different from the heathen? They do that. You are to be like your heavenly Father, who causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Only later did we learn how Jesus, through his death, would impute his righteousness to us. But it was all there, and we knew that somehow we only understood part of it at this time. But he went on then to talk about how he wants you to live. By the time he'd finished his sermon, we realized he'd just about gone over everything. How you practice your piety. What are your motives for giving? He said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it in secret, and your heavenly Father who sees you in secret, he will reward you openly. When it comes to prayer, it's exactly the same thing. Go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret. He who sees in secret will reward you openly. And do you notice what he said at the beginning? Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. And before you start praying, you ought to remember that. As one of your great writers in the current time said, yes, God will provide for all your needs, but please read the small print. He decides what your needs are. He can be trusted to be good. As another writer said, Aslan is not a tame lion, but he is good. Though often it is hard to see where the goodness is through the clouds. But he warned us of all this, you see. No, when we pray, it is to come into contact with God's will. In one deep sense, there is only one prayer, thy will be done. Or as the great writer of the 16th century said, in his will, our peace. What a beautiful insight into the nature of our relationship. We all want peace, but it is in his will that we will find it. So Jesus taught us to pray, recognizing that each phrase in that model prayer can be enough for a day. Again, in your time, the great Jewish writer, Simone Weil, when she discovered this prayer as a Jewess, she said she couldn't stop saying it to herself for a week because it blew her away. Every word is worthy of meditation. It's not my Father, it's our Father. It is Father. The real model of Father is God, not the other way round. And you can work your way through every phrase. So Simone Weil's advice to you is that you begin every day by praying that prayer. And then do not move from one phrase to the next until you have made that phrase yours for the day. Some days, when you're feeling particularly selfish, you won't get beyond our. That is how it works. And you will be back to the beginning again. Poverty of spirit, repentance, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then Jesus says, not if you fast, but when you fast. In the late 20th century and the early 21st century, we've forgotten about fasting. Maybe it's time to begin again. Not just a fasting from food, but a fasting from many other things too. Anything that separates you from a serious commitment to your Lord can be a suitable subject for fasting. And then Jesus moves on yet again, and he wants to get at the focus of your life. He says, do not lay up treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven, where these things do not happen. You can easily test yourself. Do you know your investment portfolio, your debts, your profits, better than you know the names and needs of those you feel some responsibility for within the family of the church? Those that hopefully you can call your sons and daughters in the Lord? Does your prayer list look as though it could be compared with your investment list? If it isn't, back to poverty of spirit again, and start to be wise. Lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then Jesus went on to the way you think. What we've been talking about this week. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What he's saying is the same thing that David said in the Psalms. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Give me a focused, unified, coherent way of thought. Because all truth is your truth. You can't have little bits over here where you think differently. For then your body will be full of darkness. It has got to be coherent and whole if you're going to be a disciple. That's what's at issue. He says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. The two are not possible. Only one master. And of course, you may then have the misfortune of having to deal with money. It is a huge responsibility. But if you have your eyes focused, he may trust you with it. But you can ask yourself the question, do you say, how much of my money shall I give to the Lord's work? Or do you say, how much of the Lord's money shall I use for my purposes? Whichever is your sentence will tell you where your heart is. And then, very much knowing about your time in history, he said, do not worry. Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on. That would really relieve your world of a lot of anxiety, wouldn't it? Fashion is not required. It's not to bother you. That doesn't mean you have to look terrible, but you do not have to slavishly ape whatever nonsense is currently going on. We can be free from those things, he says. Look around you. Just as God feeds the birds and occasionally withdraws their food, he will withdraw your food too, and mine at some point, so to speak. There is an end to all this, and he will do it when his time comes. And those who have faced these kinds of tragedies know that. They do not have a Pollyanna approach to God. They say things like, if the Lord wishes us to die, he will give us the courage to die well. And if he wishes us to live, he will give us the courage to live well. When we will be called to go, we must be ready. But we ought not to worry in the interval. Do not worry, but instead, focus on what comes first. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be yours as well. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So having dealt with how we live in relationship to our duties, he now comes to our relationships. The one that bothers us a lot. Judge not that ye be not judged. In the late 20th century, early 21st, you're very fond of talking about being non-judgmental. It's not a very common concept in the New Testament. The more common one is that you should judge rightly. And even in this one, if you read what Jesus says, he doesn't stop where you stop. Judge not that ye be not judged, for the judgment you give is the judgment you'll get. Good measure, pressed down and running over, adds Luke, from another time. You hypocrite, he says, why do you want to move a splinter from your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own? First, get the log removed from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the splinter from your own eye, from your brother's eye. You see, if you've been cured of log disease, you can help people with splinter disease. No pride involved, guaranteed. There's one thing that our Lord takes from us. That is our sins. To whom do they belong? They belong to him. He bought them at what might be called inflated prices. So he has the right to use them, does he not? Again, to interpolate into the present, not so very long ago, I saw how this worked in a most beautiful way. I was giving an after-dinner speech on behalf of a pregnancy distress centre in Kingston, Ontario. But I was actually irrelevant to the evening, because just before I spoke, a young couple with two children spoke. And this is what they said. He was a pastor's son. They had met at university, fallen in love, and been undisciplined, gone too far and got pregnant. And then the really tragic sentence. We didn't feel there was anyone we could talk to at home or in the church. And so they went to the States and got an abortion. Unlike most people who share an abortion, they continued to share a relationship and eventually married. She did not get a degree, he did. Probably related. But when the first child arrived, it was tinged, more than tinged, with the pain of realizing that it was actually their second child. She was not well afterwards, and for once, physicians who don't know what things are did not call her neurotic. They simply said they did not know what it was. Wisdom way beyond the normal behavior. A second child was born, and still the problem persisted. And then she read about the post-abortion syndrome that some of you students will be taught does not exist. But she immediately recognized it as her and went for counseling. By the grace of God, she had a wonderful woman counselor who pointed out that theologically there are no degrees of sin. No one in this room is more or less of a sinner than anyone else in God's eye. There are sociological consequences for sin, some of which are public and therefore carry different penalties in this life because of the consequences. But theologically, there is no difference. But you cannot be forgiven if you do not confess. You must confess. And they hadn't really done that. So they prayed and asked for forgiveness. And there was some improvement. But as they came to the end of the counseling, this wise woman said, "Now remember, your Lord has taken this sin from you. He may wish to use it." In a little while, he was now an elder in the church. They realized that the Holy Spirit was pressing them to share this experience with their church. Now, I don't know about you, but this ranks high in my estimate of courage. What about you? It took them a little while, but eventually they arranged with their pastor to take an evening, a role in an evening meeting, and they told their story. Not without tears. And by the grace of God, the congregation wept with them. But the important thing was, I think it was six other couples came forward and said, "We need to be forgiven too." And if your church is meeting an average cross-section of Australians, then I suspect, if your figures are like ours, that every Sunday morning when the children go out to children's church or Sunday school or whatever, 30% of the children are missing. But their parents are in the congregation, unconfessed, and therefore in a deep way, unforgiven. It's a cancer at the heart of our society. And the proof of it is that we can't talk about it. It has to be talked about. And it has to be brought to the surface. These young people had been released by doing this. They still couldn't do it. They'd done it several times by this stage. They still couldn't do it without tears. And I suspect that when they can do it without tears, it's time to stop. But I suspect that will never come. God can redeem anything you give to him. But it doesn't mean there won't be consequences in your life. There always is moral consequence to every action. But this is what Jesus is talking about. It is your sins that are likely to be most useful to others, not your so-called strength. Because you can do that without pride. And Jesus, talking to us, said, "I know this is hard for you. You can't conceive that you could do it. But you must learn to judge appropriately. You must learn not to cast your pearls before swine, not to throw what is holy to the dogs. That's a judgment that you are required to make. And because it's hard, I will help you. Why don't you ask? Why don't you seek? Why don't you knock? Because when you ask and seek and knock, you will find a way. For even you know how to give good gifts. If your son asks for a fish, do you give him a snake? If he asks for bread, do you give him a stone? Of course not. If you, being evil, Jesus had no doubt about what our real nature was, can give good gifts, how much more your Heavenly Father will give to those who ask Him. We need to learn to live the life that constantly asks and seeks and knocks. And it will involve, in that process, going back to poverty of spirit, repentance, meekness, hungry and thirsty. But all of them will be well worthwhile. He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Now again, I have to come out of character to myself. Because the next verse, or the next two verses, were the hardest for me when I first came to struggle with this wonderful passage. And what I'm going to say to you now is not what the commentators say, by and large. But by this stage, it seemed to me there was no question that this sermon is addressed to those who already believe but want to be disciples. It's about the difference between the real thing and sitting on the edge looking in. And if that's the case, then enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, cannot mean heaven and hell. What I think it must mean is paralleled in 1 Corinthians 3. What Jesus is saying to you, I think, is that if you wish to enter into life, you must give the agenda into His hands. He will not take the agenda into His hands. But if you put it in His hands, it's the narrow way. You're not going to take your personal baggage with you. But if you thank Him for salvation and decide to live your own life, you will lose on that deal. Paul, later writing in 1 Corinthians 3, says, there's only one foundation for your life, Jesus Christ. And everyone builds on that foundation every day, whether we like it or not. What you have done today, what I have done today, and in the previous days and weeks and years, is described as wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, or precious stones. And the test that God will bring to your work, your life's work, your day's work, is fire. And if your work is described as wood, hay, and stubble, it's gone. Gold, silver, and precious stones will survive. And the man who builds with wood, hay, and stubble, says Paul, will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. The question is, do you want to get into heaven with your eyebrows singed? That's what he's talking about. Now, I have no doubt that this passage can be used to preach the gospel, but I'm sure it also has this meaning too. And contextualized in this sermon, I think it's the more powerful one for us. Jesus goes on and says, you have a problem with teachers. You have a problem now because you're listening to me, and now you must do what Jesus tells you to do. He says, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, though inwardly they are ravening wolves. How do you sort us out? You look at our lives. You look for consistency. You look to see what kind of fruit we're producing. You compare what we say, scripture with scripture. You are to be critical of your leaders as well as caring for them and praying for them. And when you find those whose actions do not match their words, you know what to do. By their fruits you will know them. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Even those who say, but Lord, we cast out demons, we did this, we did that. His name is powerful, but he looks on the heart. We have to look on the actions because that's all we can look at. But he looks on the heart. He knows where your heart is. And then Jesus finished this incredible sermon, which I have cut so short, with an amazing parable which we usually misunderstand. He said this, what shall I liken a man who hears these sayings of mine and does them, he is like a man who builds on the rock. And when the storms come and the wind blows, that house will stand. But if you hear these words, if you recognize the truth of them, but do not do them, you're building on sand. It's the doing of the word that proves you are a disciple. And it's the doing of the word that will make CMDFA a powerful organization for good in Australia. It's needed. The medical profession, in my view, stands at a very slippery point in its history. Much of medicine will be made into technology in the near future. Just as a few years ago physicians did electrocardiograms, now technicians do. Anything that can be described in such a way will be done by technicians in due course. There is absolutely no reason why you should have to do years of training to stitch up hernias. It is not required. It would be better, in fact, to have a test of fine motor coordination. And it will happen, inevitably. Look at what you do and find out where it fits in this process. And then go back to this sermon and ask what God wants you to do. How are you to behave as a physician? It will, of course, protect you in the sense that God will want you to do things that cannot be done by machines. And to be willing to give to a machine what a machine can do. A robot replaces a hip better than any surgeon. That's inevitable. It's already true. That's where we're moving towards. But there's a huge world of problems that this sermon focuses on, and a whole way of thinking about them that will change your whole living, but only if you hear the words and do them. And just as here now, so on the first occasion, when Jesus had finished all these words, the people were astonished because he spoke with authority and not like the scribes. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that 2,000 years ago you walked past the sick patients and went up the hill and taught your disciples, so that 2,000 years later we could still hear your voice calling to us and saying, go down the narrow way, enter into life, give me the agenda for your life. You will not regret it. Give us, O Lord, the courage that is required. Make our hearts open to truth. Give us the gift of repentance, so that we may be ridden into battle by you, for your name's sake. Amen.